Johann Sebastian Bach's St. John Passion, which is an amazing piece of music based directly on the Passion narrative of John, these chapters that we are moving through, chapters 18 and 19, as we prepare for Easter Sunday and the remembrance, the great feast of the resurrection of our Lord in John 20. And Bach's St. John Passion, a piece of work that I would highly recommend for your listening as we go through these chapters. It's an amazing piece of work, in my opinion, one of the greatest musical pieces produced by a human being in history. The interesting thing about this work, which is a series of choruses and solos singing the actual words of the text of John, interspersed with choruses and soloists, it begins not with a lament or a dirge. In fact, this work of the Passion of Jesus begins with a chorus that is not sad in the least. Sire, Lord, and Master, the great Passion begins. Those are the first words that are sung as men and women sing in unison together. Unto thee be praise and glory forevermore. It's a strange way to begin an epic musical work, dramatizing the torture and death of one of the most beloved men, or the most beloved man who ever lived. But Bach opens his Passion of St. John with this chorus that declares in dramatic terms and boldness the authority and rule of Jesus, because he was not only a great musician, but also a great student of the Scriptures. And he understood that the secret of the Passion narrative in the Gospel of John is that Jesus does not become king after his crucifixion, after his burial, in his resurrection, but that it is actually as he is nailed to the cross that he is truly king. And thus, it is as Jesus suffers and bleeds that we should rightly sing of him, Sire, Lord, and Master. Unto thee be praise and glory forevermore. Listen now to God's word this morning from John chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, continuing to verse 27, as we continue to consider this deep mystery of our faith, the story of how the crucified God-man is also the one who reigns as king. Listen now to God's word. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in your synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray now and ask for his Spirit to bless the preaching of it. Heavenly Father, we ask you, I ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask that this would happen through the power of your Holy Spirit and because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Our text this morning, which tells the story of Peter's denial of Jesus, is surely one of the most familiar texts in all of the New Testament. It's a strange and surprising reality of the Christian faith, and one that perhaps we often take for granted, that one of its most central founders is perhaps best known for being a public denier of the Messiah, of Jesus, just as another of its founders is best known for being a persecutor of the church and accomplice to murder. Sometimes we jump over that reality without considering it. And it is an undeniable fact that John goes to great length in this text to show us the weakness of Peter's faith. It's interesting how he does that. He goes at great lengths to show us the weakness, not the strength, of Peter's faith in the face of danger and opposition. You see, John begins this text by noting that Peter followed Jesus to the house of Annas, ironically calling to mind the words of Christ himself only a few hours before in chapter 13 when he said to his disciples, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now," as well as his prediction shortly thereafter to Peter, that despite Peter's promises to the contrary, he would deny Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. John is already putting that in our mind before the text even really begins. And then John goes on then to mention not once but twice, so that we will be sure not to miss this detail, that the first person that questions Peter about his allegiance to Jesus, his identity as a disciple of Christ, was not an armed guard with a sword threatening his life and his security, but a servant and a servant girl who was sent merely to open the door for him and let him in the courtyard. And then John is careful to point out that while Jesus is standing alone, bound before soldiers and armed guards and police officers and the high priest, the interrogation of his enemies, Peter is standing as well. And he's warming himself by the fire with those same officers who had just moments ago arrested Christ, arrested his friend and master. I mean, after all, it was a bit cold that night, John points out. And that was the only fire around, right? Where was Peter supposed to go? John is drawing an explicit contrast between Jesus and Peter in this text. Jesus is alone with his enemies, and Peter is identifying himself with the enemies of Christ. Even the wording of Peter's denials draws attention to the contrast between himself and Jesus. You see, when the guards came looking for Jesus in the garden and asked for Jesus of Nazareth, he said three times the simple declaration, "I am he." The guards came and said, "We want Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." But when Peter is asked if he is Jesus' disciple, he responds just as simply, but with the opposite meaning, "I am not. I am not." He says again and again, as his denials become more and more absurd and even unbelievable to those who question him. And there, then, at the end of the passage, of course, is the crow of the rooster, just as Jesus foretold. But ironically, despite all the attention that his words and actions believe, I think that this passage is not really primarily about Peter. And one of the ways that John makes that clear is the way that he constructs the text itself. We have to remember that when the scriptures were originally written, they did not include these very helpful kind of chapter and verse numbers, right? The little subject headings that occur in our Bibles today. So the biblical authors actually place clues within the text itself to show us what is important. And it's important for us to notice in this passage that John does not choose, as he could have done, to tell the story of Peter's three denials, one after one after one, and then the rooster crowing just straight through. But rather, he breaks them up into two sections. And he places a different section in the middle, a different scene, a scene in which Peter is not involved at all. And by doing so, John does a couple things. First, he sets this little narrative, this little passage as a whole off from the text that surrounds it, from the story of Jesus' arrest and the story of Jesus' trial before Pilate. But he also draws attention to what takes place in between the two Peter stories. And according to the literary conventions of the day, identifies the confrontation between Jesus and the high priest as the true center, the true high point of the text. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Those are the words of the ancient words of the prophet Isaiah, words that are often taken to speak to the everlasting nature of the scriptures in comparison to the wisdom of men. Men's words fall short, God's word endures. And rightly so, it's right that they're taken that way. But it also seems to me that these words of Isaiah so long ago can rightly be taken as a prophetic declaration about the word of God, the word who is revealed in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And indeed, it is Jesus that we see at the center of this text, I think. Jesus who stands and endures while the grass withers and the flower fades. You see, make no mistake about what's happening in this passage. Jesus is led, his hands are bound tightly. He's led into the presence of Annas, who is the most powerful man in Israel, the power behind the priesthood and the chief priests, a man that once served as high priest and now has set up a dynasty of priests after him, so his sons and now his son-in-law serve as high priests. And in the midst of this confrontation, this obvious imbalance of power and authority, one man standing alone bound before the most powerful man in Israel, Jesus stands firm. Jesus endures. The word of God stands forever. So if this passage is truly about the strength of Christ, about how Jesus stands firm, while the flesh withers, the grass withers, the flower fades on both sides of him, then what is the good news for us in this text before us? I'm going to focus on two applications this morning, what this text shows us. First, I think this text shows us that Jesus is strong enough that he actually needs none of us. This text clearly is showing us that Jesus is strong enough that he actually needs none of us. As I mentioned, Jesus is the one who is bound in this passage, right? And Annas is the one who is the supposed power and authority. But when Annas attempts to interrogate Jesus about the nature of his teaching and his identity and the location of his disciples, right? He wants to squelch this movement, wipe it out. Jesus responds simply, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogue, in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And with this response, Jesus does several things. First, he clearly refuses the assumption of the interrogation that he's undergoing. He's saying, "I have nothing to hide. You're going to discover my secrets? I don't have any secrets. All that I've said publicly." He knows that Annas is not here to interrogate him. He's here to kill him. He's not looking for evidence. He's trying to destroy not only Jesus, but all of those who put their trust in Jesus. The time for questions is long past, Jesus says, basically. Let's stop the charade. But in response, Jesus does more than just refuse the assumption of Annas' question. He also reminds him that the reason the Jewish leaders had to come in the middle of the night to the garden in darkness was because they couldn't arrest him in broad daylight, because the crowds had given Jesus their affection. And indeed, when he says this, when he says, "Ask those who have heard me what I said to them, they know what I said," he's actually underscoring the reality that there are actually even hidden supporters of Jesus within the councils of the Jewish leaders. A fact that we know to be true, and certainly something that Annas was concerned about. And then, the interrogation failing, the violence begins in this text. The violence that will continue and culminate in the crucifixion. One of the officers of the temple police strikes Jesus, who's there bound and defenseless, asking him this deeply ironic question, right? "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Not realizing, of course, that the true high priest stands before him. But Jesus is no more intimidated by the violence than he is by the questioning. He says, "If what I said is wrong, then bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, then why do you strike me?" Underlying for all who hear his words, all who are witnessing this event, how contrary to the Mosaic system of justice in the Old Testament this supposed trial has already become. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You see, outside, Peter's denying Jesus. He's warming himself by the fire. He's turning away. But inside, Jesus stands firm. Jesus does not turn away. Jesus endures. And in this, I think, this passage does not only show us the weakness of Peter. It also shows us the strength of Christ. Right? John is underscoring for us that Jesus is actually beginning to reign as the true king. Not only despite the ropes around his wrist and despite the blood on his face, but also despite the abandonment of his chief and most outspoken disciple. Despite all those things, Jesus is reigning as king. He is in control. Jesus needs the help of no one to reign as king, John is telling us. And maybe it's counterintuitive, but I think that this reality that Jesus doesn't need our help to reign as the king, that's actually good news. It's good news in this text that Peter falls away and Jesus stands firm. Because make no mistake, if Jesus didn't need Peter's assistance to establish his kingdom, he certainly doesn't need yours or mine. He doesn't need our help. And I think that's good news. It's good news because realizing that Jesus is able to establish his kingdom without fundamentally needing our help frees us from the terrible burden of self-importance that we so often lay upon ourselves. It's an easy thing to do, right? We view the world from our perspective because it's the only perspective we have. And yet it can become a terrible burden. I think it's so easy for us who follow Jesus to fall into this trap of believing that his work in this world is somehow fundamentally dependent, contingent upon our help. As parents, if we're not careful, we can be paralyzed by the weight of the commands in Scripture to nurture our children in the admonition of the Lord, to train them up, and we can begin to believe that if we fail in our parenting at any point, then our children are going to fall away. In like manner, if we're not careful, we can be paralyzed by the fear that if we don't somehow discern God's perfect will for our lives, if we make a poor decision about our vocation or our training, if we fail to declare the right major or take the right job or move to the right city, or if we quit too early from the job that we are in, that is something God wants us to continue with, then we will somehow cause irreparable harm to the work of the kingdom. We can think this way. I know it because I can think this way. But the good news in this text, friends, is that Jesus is strong. And in fact, this text shows us that Jesus is so strong that the success of his kingdom is not contingent on our faithfulness, on our wisdom, on our success. And if we will allow God to humble us with this reality, that we are not somehow fundamentally essential to his kingdom, I think we can find a sweet freedom that comes only when our confidence about the future of God's kingdom is located not within ourselves, but in Jesus alone. I think this is the first part of the good news of this text, that it shows us that Jesus is strong enough that he doesn't need any of us fundamentally. But I think this text also points to another aspect of the good news, and that is that it points to the reality that Jesus is strong enough not only to not need us, but he is also strong enough to keep us. He is strong enough to keep us. You see, it's very easy, I think, to read this passage in a way that's sort of contemptuous of Peter, right, and his behavior. His denial is so stark, so sudden, such an amazing reversal from what had just happened. It's so strident that it's easy sort of to just simply dismiss his faith completely. I think we have to be careful not to be too harsh on Peter here. You see, there's something terrible about Peter's denial in this passage. But I think that terror is not so much that Peter denies Christ. Surely many others did much the same that night. But the terror comes in the fact that it has actually been recorded in the detail that it receives and that it's been handed down through the centuries for all of God's people to read and meditate on, even as we're doing this morning. I know I would not want my worst moment or moments, my worst failure or failures, my worst sin or sins recorded in the kind of detail that Peter receives here and then shared publicly with all of God's people. And yet that's what we have here for Peter. It's sort of terrible. It's terrifying. And I think that one of the reasons John focuses so much on the denial of Peter in this text is that if you follow Jesus for any length of time at all, I know that you've been confronted with the reality of your own weakness, your own incapacity to face a moment of temptation, a moment of crisis without falling short. And when we experience those moments, when we discover the worst about ourselves that we had not yet fully grasped before, when we come face to face with the reality of who we actually are, when everything is stripped away, just as what happened for Peter in this text, when that rooster crowed and he realized what he had done, it is so easy to despair and to weep with hopelessness, even as Peter does, the other Gospels tell us. And yet I think this text points us beyond the weakness of Peter and toward the strength of Christ. Not only that Christ does not need us, but that Christ is actually able to keep us despite our weakness, despite our failure. And in fact, I would argue that this text points to that reality. Jesus is strong enough to keep us even when we fall in the worst way possible. And I think the way that he does this, the way that John does this, is in a tiny detail, one that's easy to skip over. In verse 18, John tells us that the fire that Peter stood by with the police officers and the guards to warm himself as Jesus was alone indoors being interrogated, that fire was a charcoal fire. Why a charcoal fire, right? Why doesn't John just say it was a fire? Who cares what it was made of, whether it's charcoal or wood or some other thing that you could burn? Why doesn't John just say it was a fire that Peter warmed himself by? What's the point of this seemingly extraneous detail? Of course, in the scriptures in general and in the literary art of the Apostle John, which is astounding in its complexity, there is no such thing, we know, as an extraneous detail. And I think the reason John tells us that Peter warmed himself that night with the enemies of Christ by a charcoal fire is so that he could also tell us how, on an early morning, some days later, after a night of fishing with no fish, nothing but empty bellies and frustrated desires, he could tell us how a voice called from the darkness and said to cast the net on the other side. And how when that other side was tried and the net filled and filled and filled, he could tell us then how one disciple whispered to another, "It is the Lord." And how the same Peter would throw himself into the sea because of the urgency of seeing Christ and swimming with all of his strength for the shore, because the only strength that was left in his life was standing there on the shore of the sea by a charcoal fire. So that the fire of betrayal could become the fire of reconciliation. So that Christ could assure Peter, even without words, that he knew his betrayal. He knew all of it. And for the rest of his life, whenever Peter smelled that distinctive smell of charcoal burning, he would be reminded not of his failure, but of Jesus' strength and his forgiveness and his grace extended to him. If you follow Jesus, brothers and sisters, I'm sure that you will fail. I'm positive about it. I'm sure that you will at times turn away. I'm sure you'll give in to temptation and deny Christ by the actions in your life. But I'm also sure of this, that Jesus is strong. That he endures when the grass withers and the flower fades. And that he is strong enough to keep Peter. And he is strong enough to keep even you, even you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text and for the way that in your providence and your sovereign will, we have this dramatic example of the really the chief of the apostles falling away and turning away and sinning against your Son. We thank you, Father, also the way this text shows us the strength of the Word, Christ, the Word made flesh, how he endures even as the grass withers and the flower fades. And I pray this morning, Father, that we would be encouraged by that reality, that in his strength we find our strength, that in his strength our weakness is overcome, and we are also made strong. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.